Well, good morning. I think we're ready to begin lesson 10, covering chapters 10 and 11. And I've titled this class, The Interregnum and Jephthah. We last left the class with Tola and Jair in the opening of chapter 10. And we discussed we've had 301 years of firm documentation. And there were some gray spots in there where we're not sure how long Shamgar was a judge, nor did we understand the duration of the servitude under the Philistines at that time. And we don't know how much time was spent with Tola and Jair with their servitude either. So at a minimum, we're at 301 years. And that's going to be important in this class. And I seriously doubt I'm going to get to it today, but we'll open next week by going back into the middle of chapter 11 to discuss the chronology of Judges and why the chronology of Judges is so hotly disputed and why it's important for us to have an understanding of the time frame on this period in the history of Israel. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 6. Chapter 10, verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistine, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold him into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Well, this servitude ranks as our third longest in duration, matching or coming in right under Deborah and Barak and Ehud, which was also 18 years. Israel, again, is said to not be following the Lord with their whole heart. And here it's mentioned that not only the gods of the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but also the gods of Syria, the gods... I updated the map to show us, geographically, this is fairly significant. The gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Ammon, this was Ammon's country, the gods of Moab, right down here. The Midianites, if you remember, came in from down here. And the gods of the Philistines were here. So it gives you a picture that Israel, being surrounded by these territories for their failure to dispossess the inhabitants, are now serving all of their gods. So I don't remember the... Baals and Ashtaroth certainly would have been up here, but I don't remember what the Syrians called their gods. The Ammonites had Chemosh, and the Moabites had gods. Philistines had Dagon. So they weren't even serving one of the gods. They were serving everybody's god. It really makes you wonder who they weren't serving at this time in their history. Matthew Henry quipped, "It looks as if the chief trade of Israel has been to import deities from other countries." That this is what they were principally interested in at that time. But because of their idolatry, the Philistines and the Ammonites rose in power to conquer Israel again. Special mention is made of Ammon's conquest, and that becomes important as we look at Jephthah in just a few minutes. It seems that they started on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead and gradually improved their holdings by securing land to the west of the Jordan. What is mentioned is that the gods of the Ammonites came in and they took over Gilead, which would have been Reuben and Gad over here in the eastern half of Manasseh up at the north, Reuben and Gad down here. But this section of land on the east side is called Gilead. It was not one of the tribes. And the Ammonites made their inroads across the River Jordan, it said, into Benjamin and I forgot the other tribe, and Ephraim up here. So they're harassing the Ephraimites. So they've been able to cross over the Jordan, which is significant because it would not have always been an easy place to ford. And the Philistines were over here. And my suspicion is that their rise in power in terms of conquest westward was checked by the Philistines, who were already occupying this part of Israel. I don't know that there was any real love lost between the Ammonites and the Philistines, but I suspect that's the reason they didn't progress any further, is they already had an occupying force in the west side, the southwest side of Israel. And for some reason, there is some mention made of those Israelites who dwelt in the land of the Amorites. We'll read that in a little bit here. The land of the Amorites is somewhat of a curious phrase. We're well into 300 years of history with Israel, and we'll see that in a few minutes as well. And this land is, at this point, called the land of the Amorites. The Amoritish land was probably on the west side of the Jordan, and it's very significant. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 7:14, is mention is made that they are at peace with the Amorites. So I suspect that's this area over here. So what we're getting at is that Israel is not only surrounded by enemies, they've been surrounded for hundreds of years now, but they are actively worshiping the other gods of, or the gods of the land. And we see that the distress is not graphically depicted, but it is nonetheless mentioned that they were severely distressed. I don't know that if they were brought to the same condition as they were when they were hiding in dens and caves from the Midianites. I don't know if it's that kind of severe distress, but it is severely distressing, and they are in real trouble. So let's pick it up in verse 10. And the children of Israel... well, hold on, let me just back up by one thing. Throughout, this will become very important next week, but it's important to mention now that throughout the history, we don't see, throughout the book of Judges, we don't see wholesale participation of all the tribes with each oppressor. We have Shamgar, and the only thing that's mentioned is the Philistines. Well, was Issachar or Zebulun or Manasseh bothered by that? We don't really know, but chances are probably not. We don't have any evidence the Philistines were this far north. When the Midianites came, who were they fighting against? Well, more than likely they were fighting against this part of Israel and not these parts of Israel. Ephraim, being in the middle, seems to have borne the brunt of the oppression that Israel received, and Benjamin and Judah. But Simeon was probably a little more bothered by Philistines and possibly the Midianites if they took the western route. But in this depiction that we see, special mention is made geographically of all the gods that the people are serving. And I think we're to take from that that the whole land was being distressed at this point. When Deborah and Barak called for their troops to come, they mentioned all of these western tribes needing to come to their aid, and some of them did and some of them did not. And you get a picture there that under those guys there was a gathering of all Israel. We see the gathering of Israel at the opening of the book with the opening of the history, which is the end of the book. We looked at Micah and his idolatry, and we looked at what the Levite's concubine. In that passage, which took place early, you see all of Israel coming together. But you don't see that for every judge throughout the book. And that'll be important as we look at the chronology for one of the theories on how to account for the years. But bear that in mind. Now we're talking about all of Israel. We're very clearly looking at the whole land. And in verse 10, we see, it says, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, not just one particular group of people. It says, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Prior to this, under Othniel and Deborah, we've seen the children are sold. This is the third time the phrase is used that the children of Israel were sold into the hands of their oppressors. And this idea of God telling them, you let your gods save you. You want to put your trust in them? You want to worship them? Cry out to your gods. Go. I'm having nothing more to do with you. You go play with your own gods and see where it gets you. Well, where it got them was where they were at already, and they knew that. And they knew that they were there because the Lord had sold them to the hands of the enemies. But what's also important is that he says, I will not deliver you anymore. And the children of Israel repent, and God has not come to their aid. He leaves them in their state of distress for a good long while, it would appear. The whole time is 18 years. Now, we don't know exactly when they repented and when God delivered them, but you can imagine it took some time. And I'm going to press that point a little bit here when we get to Jephthah. But it would appear that God said, no, I'm going to prove you in this. I'm going to see if you're really going to cry out to me. God mocks his own people in this passage. He mocks the people. Says, cry out to your gods. Go away. Let them deliver you. You're not my people anymore. And he distances himself from them so that he might test and prove their allegiance. But it would appear that the children of Israel are about as repentant as you can get. They've assembled themselves together. God doesn't deliver them. He gives them time to prove themselves, to show that they had genuine repentance. And this they did. They put away their other gods and served the Lord, but not just in empty words, but also in deeds. The scripture is also very clear that his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. God saw that his children were worshiping him and were being faithful to him, and he could not bear to see the affliction that they were under anymore. Verse 17, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Remember that this is kind of a regional tribal confederacy, the people of Gilead over here. And they have come together, living out their repentance, but still under oppression, and said, who are we going to get to lead us to fight the Ammonites so that they will no longer hold sway over us? And they're very clear that they want a judge. They want a ruler over them. Okay, let's move to Jephthah's appointment here in chapter 11, and we'll look at the first 11 verses. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now this idea of raiding indicates, I think, that Jephthah was working without the official aid or support of the other tribes. In all likelihood, he was engaging in what you might call border skirmishes, ways in which to harass Ammon. In other words, God was training him for the war before he was called to judge. And I think this is important. You see, the people of Israel have gone out and served other gods. Then there's this measure of repentance, and we'll see that dialogue of being calling out to other gods here in just a minute. But Jephthah has obviously been alive for some time. I doubt he took over all of these things when he was 18. So the oppression has been going on for a while, and he's in the land of Tob. I don't think I marked it, but I believe Tob is way up. Yeah, here's Tob, way up here in the northeast. So well into the Ammonites' territory. So he is. He's been training for these battles in these little skirmishes by associating all these vain men with him, whatever that means exactly. And his family doesn't want anything to do with him. And so time has gone on, and the word of the Lord has gone out to his people, and we hear that the people want a judge and they want deliverance. So in verse 4, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "This is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead," which is many tribes. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Well, when it says here that the people of Ammon made war against Israel, and I think it would be wrong to assume that there was this affliction for 18 years, and then this respite, and then there's more battles to come, as if they are separate events. Ammon is strengthening themselves, and in fact making these encroachments upon the western half of Israel during that whole time. So the people are in a state of war, and they realize the only way out of this is if they could find some leader who's going to deliver them from their hand. And I believe Jephthah is the only judge, and certainly the first one, who gains his judgeship by popular demand. The elders come to him and say, "We want you to be judge." But we should not, at that point, believe that Jephthah didn't have a divine mandate, because they go to Mizpah, which is down here. Mizpah, I think that there's some suggestion there's a Mizpah in Gilead as well, but this Mizpah also makes sense. Many consecrated events took place in the history of Israel and Mizpah, and 1 Samuel 7:16 describes some of them. Samuel would go there in his circuit. It says that he would go from Gilgal to Bethel and this place and this place. And Mizpah is one of the cities that he would go on his route of judging. But you see someone who is very mature and of excellent character in Jephthah. He's willing to forgive the abuse and the scorn heaped upon him by his kinmen and his countrymen, so that he might rise and provide leadership to Israel during a very difficult time of oppression. Not everybody could do that. Being thrust out of his house and told that he was a bastard, that he wasn't to have any place in the inheritance, and that he was of no consequence. So he ends up way out here in the outskirts of Israel, which actually I don't think, rightly so, was their territory. I don't think Manasseh's territory extended quite that far. But if it did, it was the border. And here he is living on the frontier, and he's willing to forgive his countrymen and his kinfolk in order to help them. I think that this gives ample evidence that repentance was running throughout the land, that Jephthah, living in the outskirts, was mature enough and had been struck enough by what the people had done and what God has done, that and the Gileadites were repentant, that there was reason to believe that God's Spirit was over his people now. It would appear that during this time, Jephthah and his men are providing for themselves in these raids, and I cannot imagine there is a great inducement from need or want for him to want to join himself to Gilead. I think he's probably done well for himself with these raids. He's a mighty man of valor, which was said also of Gideon. So I think for Jephthah to have some reason to want to go back, it's not impoverishment. I don't get the impression that his raids were unsuccessful, but that he was doing well. And that's why they wanted him, is that he was able to go out and conquer these people. And it appears that his family was also among those elders that came. I don't know that Jephthah would have labeled the charge, "You thrust me out," against any of the elders of Gilead, or Reuben or Gad or whoever it was that came. Some delegation came. So I suspect some family was with him, that entourage as well. So you see a real piece of reconciliation transpiring here. Alright, the close of this section, starting in verse 10 there, shows us just how seriously Jephthah took his responsibilities. Before embarking upon a strategy session, he spoke all his words before the Lord, Jehovah, and set the matter in his hands. This is real piety. Jephthah does not look on his conquest that he has acquired so far, achieved so far, as being the rite of ordination. He looks at putting the matter before God and being divinely ordained by him. The assembly gathers together and God seems to confirm the voice of the people here. So what you have in Jephthah, and you'll see why I'm laboring this point, is a man of real piety and of mature development. He is someone who is pretty sharp, it would appear. Verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you come to fight against me in my land?" Well, this very first act of Israel's new ruler is, I think, exceptionally wise. He seems to be hesitant to pick a fight with Ammon. Now, for any of you young folk out there, why would Jephthah, weren't they commanded to kill all the inhabitants? Why would he not want to go out and fight against Ammon? Who can tell me an answer to that? Surely one of you sharp kids hiding in the back there with your heads bowed so low that hoping that I won't call on you will have a good answer for that. Well, Deuteronomy 2:9, Israel was told not to go fight Ammon. Said, you are not to go conquer Ammon. They are not a people that you may conquer. And God told them specifically not to do this. So Jephthah is attempting to settle these differences in a peaceable manner. And this type of reasoning and activity ought to dissuade anyone from thinking that this time period was occupied by those overly bent on violence and bloodshed. If there's anything I've labored to do during this study of Judges to show that there was real piety in the land, and it is not one series of degenerate men acting after another, Jephthah assumes the posture of a real leader. He ascribes the land to himself in this dialogue. He says, it's my land. Why are you coming against me and my people to fight in my land? So he takes this job very seriously. I might also add that this is similar to the language used by Stephen in the movie Braveheart when he says, it's my island. It's my island. So there's a real warrior in Jephthah, and he takes his job seriously. Verse 13, and the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore those lands peaceably. Now, just for you guys to know, I've marked the river Arnon down here in the south and the river Jabbok up here. Who can tell me what else took place? What other significant events in the history of Judges that took place along the river Jabbok? We discussed it just recently. There were two cities there, Succoth and Penuel. Gideon, that's right. So this was important in just recent history. But you can see this land right here, about this space land from Jabbok to Arnon, and over here that they've come to occupy all of Gilead. Verse 14, so Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the land of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And the wilderness was, in their minds, all this area out here, from the wilderness all the way to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah that is, has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and Arar and its villages, and in all the cities along the bank of the Arnon, for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent to him. Wow. This guy knows his history, and he knows it well. The words spoken by the king of Ammon are nothing but a pretense for war. He has to dig back at over 3 centuries worth of history, or better, to come up with a reason why he should invade Israel. Ammon was woefully ignorant of their history, but writing textbooks wasn't the purpose of their correspondence. They wanted war. Now, Jephthah does a magnificent job at reciting the history of the Exodus and the entry into the Promised Land. A number of the phrases that are found in this passage are also found in Numbers chapters 20 and 21. He lists them directly. He didn't paraphrase some of them. Some of them look to be very, very similar or exact. When Israel journeyed through this land, they specifically did not harass Moab and Ammon directly. They did, however, take this land from Sihon because he had taken it from Ammon. So the claim just doesn't add up. It just doesn't stand up at all. And you can see that account in Numbers 21 through 31 and 21 and 32. What probably was bothering Ammon was the whipping they took at the hand of Ehud when they participated in the raids in Israel back in Judges 3:13. If you'll recall, Ammon joined themselves with Moab. What I think it was Matthew Henry called the half-breed Christians from the family of Lot, that they had joined forces again, and they got themselves whipped by Ehud. In verse 23, Jephthah says, "And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you not possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." So where did he get this line of reasoning? Well, I think in part, I'm persuaded that this line of reasoning comes from a similar passage we just read at the end of chapter 10. I mean, didn't God tell them, you call out to your gods and get the land from them, have them deliver, let them be your protection? This idea of your gods giving you land was something that had just occurred within the people of Israel. And Jephthah, I think, being cognizant of what happened with the word of the Lord going out, uses the same, similar sort of argument. Your God has given you this. Our God has given us this. Now you look back in history and see what our God has done. Our God has delivered Sihon and gave us your lands, and he's delivered all of these lands. Now, in case you forgot, what about Balak? Do you remember him and how much trouble that he had? Well, God delivered all of that into our land, into our hand. So I think Jephthah is not only using phrasing that comes directly from the books of Moses, but he's also using argumentation similar to what they just heard from the word of the Lord, that God was the one who gives them the land. The next line of reasoning that he uses is that Ammon has had 300 years with which to contend for the land that they lost. Why pick this time? Why are they all of a sudden interested in reclaiming? You know, how interested would we entertain the notion of the Mexicans or the Canadians about land holdings that they had in 1707, that they were going to assert those rights now? Well, I don't think we'd entertain it very seriously at all. I think if they were of a right mind, that they wouldn't entertain the idea. But isn't that the point? The Ammonites are not of a right mind, that God had already purposed them to be destroyed. Jephthah states the matter in the clearest possible terms, that warning that if they fight against Israel, they are actually fighting against Jehovah, and it would be best for you to leave us alone. So he uses one other phrasing here, and I didn't write down the verse number. Let me look it up real quick here. Okay, in verse 27, he uses an interesting phrase. Remember, this book is called the Book of Judges, the Book of the Shophets. In verse 27, he says, "Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the Shophet, render Shophet this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." So here we see one more connection, how the judges of the land are acting in place of the Lord. They are his vice regents here who serve in capacity as an earthly presence for God to win his battles. So Jephthah, I think, is very aware of what God is doing, and he gives every opportunity for these guys to back out of the battle. He labors the point, he gives them the history, he shows them where it's wrong, he sends delegation, he's patient, and he says, "Look, I saved my trump card for last. I don't know how to tell you this in any clear possible terms. I'm the judge of Israel. But if you fight against us, you're fighting against the judge of Israel, the Lord. Now, I've already told you it hasn't worked before and it isn't going to work now." Matthew Henry summarizes this section quite nicely when he says, "Neither Jephthah's apology nor his appeal wrought upon the king of the children of Ammon. They had found the sweets of the spoil of Israel in the 18 years wherein they had oppressed them, and hoped now to make themselves masters of the tree with the fruit of which they so often enriched themselves. He hearkened not to the words of Jephthah, his heart being hardened to his destruction." So God has set up these people for destruction. I think when we look at this section, we can confidently say that real piety exists within Jephthah. The battle, the land, the encounter, they are all of God's hand, and Jephthah exercises great faith during this particular time. All right, does that make sense? I'll pause for a question here, because we're going to get into... I'm not going to allow questions on this when we cover the next sections, which are going to take a little bit of time. Alan?
That use of the judge in verse 27 shows the dual nature of the word. Judge is, in a sense, the way we would use a judge who would decide a case. But he's also the savior, deliverer.
That's exactly right. That's a very good point. That shows how God was not only going to judge the case righteously, but be their savior. Very good point. Anything else? Okay, let's start it in verse 29 here. I want to take this whole section at one piece, and I don't want to break. But I've got a lot of pictures today. I went over and covered some ground here. I think I've got some duplicates. So if you do, just ignore them. But I really like this one: the daughters of Shiloh being taken as. You could just see the look on this poor girl right here. She says, "Oh, not him for a husband. No, not him." You can see the ambush against Benjamin. One of the pictures I really appreciate, we made a rather ardent point about this in Judges 20 when they swore their great oath to go kill the people of Jabesh Gilead. You see that picture there. You see the children of Benjamin carrying away some wives. Levites has carrying away the corpse of the of his concubine. There are also I picked up a number of these leaves from, I don't even know how to pronounce the name of that Bible, but they're in color, and some of them are fairly interesting. There are I'd like to draw your attention to a couple of things. The rest of these are all on Jephthah, so there's quite a bit on Jephthah out there. But this Dirk von Dellen painting here shows some absolutely fascinating architecture that I believe is Jephthah's house, which maybe it wasn't right here. Maybe it was someplace in the south of Italy, for all I can tell. It's fairly fascinating. Good-looking stuff here. And here's this this forlorn Jephthah's daughter taking place. She does a good job. This picture is very interesting for some of the subtlety in here. One of the things that's prancing around Jephthah's feet is a dog, and I'm going to mention that in a little bit. So that's important. Now here, this looks like it took place in Southern California. Arms raised up. We got troubles. She's wailing there. Here is another of Jephthah's, a landscape, another palace. People have had exalted views of the house of Jephthah. It's a stunning picture. I found another one where he is in a chair. It looks like, at first I thought it was a wheelchair, but its shield is next to it, both in color and black and white. And then there's more the forlorn look of Jephthah's daughter in a half a dozen different ways in which they're depicted. So lots of pictures today. I think we're up to about 50 pages or so of pictures. So I hope you enjoy that. All right. But I'm going to be subtle here in the rest of the class, so you got to pay attention even while you're looking at the pictures. All right, starting in verse 29, this is a very controversial point to the scriptures and how people understand this. I'm going to try to plead the case fairly and then show you where my bias is and why I think it's important. So listen up and see if you can discern between fairly and bias. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. Do you remember when I said earlier that there might have been another Mizpah? They may not have gathered on the west side to consecrate the judge, but there may have been a Mizpah in Gilead. We don't know that. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, to Jehovah, and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, Jehovah's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now this passage has offered commentators absolutely no end of opportunity to discuss what transpired. It is a temptation few have resisted. The first thing, though, I'd like for you to notice about this passage is that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon Jephthah and then animated him. There are only a few judges where that took place. I'll give you the count here. The Spirit of the Lord was on Othniel and upon Gideon explicitly, and now we have it upon Jephthah. This doesn't mean that Jephthah was sinless, but it should be considered that he was acting under influence of the Spirit of God during this military battle. One question often raised is whether Jephthah thought that a chicken or a goat or a cow would come and greet him, or a dog, when he returned. In other words, that he made this vow never envisioning a person, let alone his daughter, being the one. Well, others think it was simply stupid to make such a vow, for what else but a person would cross the threshold and greet him? Well, I'd like to read a couple of quotes here. Kyle and Delitz cite Augustine. I couldn't find Augustine's work, I don't think it's online yet, on this point, where he writes, this is Augustine, "He did not vow in these words that he would offer some sheep, which he might present as a holocaust, a sacrifice, not necessarily a slaughter as in World War II, according to the law, for it is not and was not a customary thing for sheep to come out to meet a victorious general returning from the weary, or from the war. Nor did he say, 'I will offer as a holocaust whatever shall come out of the doors of my house to meet me,' but he says, 'Whoever comes out, I will offer him,' so that there can be no doubt whatever that he had a human being in his mind." Well, K&D cite another author on this same point. He says, "What kind of vow would it be if some great prince or general should say, 'O God, if thou wilt give me the victory, the first calf that meets me shall be thine.'" You see, looked at in that light, I think it stands to reason that it's highly likely, indeed probable, that he had the idea that a person would be coming to meet him. Well, you might be tempted to ask, well, what does the text itself say? Well, that is a serious point of debate and not one that I believe has been settled. Some change the whatsoever to that which. Well, that's a difference. It gets you around the whosoever, both pronouns, I guess. But we'll be more on the topic of the text itself a little bit later. I want to lay the point that I think there's some strong arguments to believe that Jephthah had exactly in mind the fact that someone would greet him. In verse 32, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Kerman, which with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Jephthah brought the fight to Ammon. They wanted a fight. He gave him a chance to back out, but he brought it to him. From Aroer, which is south, I think it's down here, yeah, by the River Arnon. And we don't know where this other city is at, Minnith, but I suspect it's north. I think they're saying from here to here. It said that Jephthah conquers 20 cities with a very great slaughter, and the oppression of Israel has come to an end. So a very great problem for Israel is over. And now a very great problem for Jephthah is beginning. Verse 34, we're in this section C over here, and I want you to see the notes on that side. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with the timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father and carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Okay. The question then becomes, did Jephthah murder his daughter? Did he burn her alive? How many people, give me a show of hands, believe Jephthah quite possibly murdered his daughter? I'd like to see a show of hands. How many people say, no, he would never kill his only daughter? How many people say, I really don't know? Okay, I'd like for the record to be, there are as many people who think he killed her as to say, well, but I really don't know for sure. Okay. The case for Jephthah killing his daughter is this. I want to be as charitable as I can and as fair, but there are lots of arguments. I'm not going to cover them all. A, it seems to be the plain reading of the text. The plainest possible reading would say that he did. Second, it would explain his dismay at seeing his daughter after the battle. It would explain the dismay that he has. C, it says Jephthah fulfilled his vow. He seems to make a vow saying a burnt offering, and it says he fulfilled the vow. There are a couple other reasons why people reject the other view that I'm going to give you in a minute, but those are generally the reasons given. And I'll tell you one other reason that I noticed as I was scouring the net. I found that there was this insidious current that ran through much of the commentary on this particular passage, that most of the time where people came down, now I'm not talking about the published scholars who have proven themselves over time to have a good idea of what's happening, but I found that most of the time when people believed that Jephthah killed his daughter, they did so because they believed that the history of the book of Judges is a history of a degenerate people that got worse and worse and worse. And underlying that current, they found it quite probable to believe that he, in fact, would have done something like that. After all, look at him. They're all beasts. Look what happens at the end of the history. You got the Levite, he cuts up his concubine, the men of Benjamin there doing those despicable acts. It's quite easy to believe. Not everybody had that reasoning, mind you, but many people had that reasoning. All right, I have come to quite another conclusion, and I'll tell you what that is. The case against Jephthah slaughtering his daughter, burning her, is that Jephthah knew full well that someone and not something was going to greet him. There seems to be a reasonable probability that that's what he had in mind. I can't believe that it was improbable that he had that in mind. B, the daughter, if you will, freaks out at the idea of not being murdered, but of being a virgin. The daughter goes crazy at the idea of being a virgin, not being killed. Now, I don't know how old this girl was. Let's just say she was 22 or something. What did she have to look forward to in life? Well, she had a family, a husband, things that would have come over time, a good life to have. And what is she going to give up? She's going to give up that family and that life of having children. She is going to be celibate. Three, the third reason, the daughter spends 2 months bewailing her virginity and not bewailing her death. Additionally, why go to the mountains to bewail if you're never going to see your father again? Why is it that she would go up to the mountains to cry about her virginity if she's about to be separated from her dad? If she's despairing of life, in all likelihood, she wouldn't have gone to the mountains with her friends for 2 months, but she would have stayed home next to dad, knowing that she had 60 days left to live before she was had her neck throat or her throat slit and she was burned and on a pyre. Additionally, the text indicates at the end of verse 39 that she knew no man. Now, it seems to me that for her to bewail her virginity and have in mind that she feels the loss of something which she rightfully should have had and she's going to die, meaning that she's never going to know a man and she's going to be dead in 2 months, seems to be a misplaced priority altogether. I just can't imagine someone in the prime of life who knows she's got 8 weeks to live bewails the fact that she's never known a man. That just seems to be out of place. It doesn't seem to make sense. And why would the compiler of the book of Judges make a point of reinforcing that she indeed knew no man? All right, fourth reason. Jephthah's lament is that his family would be extinct since the text says he had no other children. There was nobody around. So he is a great judge in Israel, one of the better ones. And it would appear that the Jephthah family name is going to go extinct, not because his daughter was going to be dead, but because he would not have a son-in-law, nor would he have grandchildren. The fifth reason, neither the author of the book of Judges, which is not Jephthah, nor any other inspired writer condemns his action. Now you say, well, that's an argument from silence, that nobody said anything about it. Well, there are lots of sins that nobody decries the sin of Rahab's lying in the Bible, but that doesn't mean it was right. Well, except that in the book of Judges, the writers seem to spend a whole lot of time, and the judges are not spared, from depicting them with all their warts. You see, Gideon, after he does spectacular things, he makes an ephod, and mention of that, and all of a sudden you have Israel whoring after it. And sixthly, the phrase burnt offering can mean a spiritual offering. There are some instances where the writers believe that is exactly what was intended and exactly what he meant. And finally, there do seem to be some women who have assembled themselves around the tabernacle. You see this in 1 Samuel 2:22 and Luke 2:37 with the prophetess Anna. In fact, it was Eli's sons who were fornicating with the women at the tabernacle that was causing Israel to sin. So some have argued that, well, there was never established religious order. There certainly wasn't an established order of these virgins that devoted their life in Israel as part of what Moses said. But that doesn't mean there weren't people who had done those things. And I'll finish with this quote from K&D. When this is their view, and they indicate the idea of a spiritual sacrifice is supported not only by the words, but also most decisively from the fact that the historian describes the fulfillment of the vow in the words, "He did to her according to his vow, in such a manner as to lead to the conclusion that he regarded the act as laudable and good." But a prophetic historian could never have approved of a human sacrifice, and it is evident that the author of the book of Judges does not conceal what was blamable even in the judges themselves. From his remarks concerning the conduct of Gideon, which was a very small offense and compared with the abomination of a human sacrifice. All right, so on the whole, I do not think that Jephthah murdered his daughter. I think he had her live a life of chastity and serving the Lord in some capacity. And the final reason I offer is Hebrews 11:32. Jephthah is one of those men listed in the Great Hall of Faith in the description of people like David, Samson, and Gideon, Barak. Doesn't mean they were without blemish, but it seems to me the weight of the evidence is on the whole, granted toward believing the best of Jephthah. All right, I've got one quote to finish, but I'll hold that until your questions are done. Mrs. Parnell. There's nothing. Nobody knows a thing about that, yeah. Mr. Knoll.
So I don't want to argue. I have a couple of questions, I guess.
Go for it.
I thought I knew what you were saying was the actual vow, and then when you described it at the end, you used the word chastity. So what was Jephthah's vow in your view?
That he was going to devote his daughter as a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord, meaning that she could not have relations with a man because she would give her whole life to serving the Lord and not being distracted with a husband.
So celibacy.
Celibacy. I'm sorry. That's right. Wrong word.
Second question.
Thank you for correcting that.
That's fine. This was not a rash vow. This was a perfectly legitimate vow for a father to say, "My daughter will live as a celibate."
No, I did not say that.
Okay,
he did. I do not think it was a rash vow. I think it was thought through, but I don't think it was a wise vow.
Okay, then I have a third question.
Go for it.
I don't understand how the argument that the Spirit of the Lord came on him and he was represented as a man of faith in Hebrews helps your case.
I'll answer that as well. Neither do I nor anybody else, for what I can tell.
Yeah, the word rash is used as sometimes as an illegitimate vow.
Exactly.
Rash doesn't necessarily mean you didn't think about what he was saying, but
right.
It was an illegitimate vow.
That's right.
So, on your view, it could be an illegitimate vow.
Yes.
In spite of.
That's right. Yeah, I do not know that he had the authority to bind up his daughter as this way. That's right. Okay, let me finish with this quote from Matthew Henry on this topic, which I think will be helpful. He writes, "Concerning this and some of the passages in this sacred story, which learned men are in the dark, divided, and in doubt about, we need not much perplex ourselves. What is necessary to salvation, thanks be to God, is plain enough." Now, how does that for settling the matter? I think I've made the case reasonably for both sides of the equation. You know where I stand, but thanks be to God, we can come to Christ without solving this. Let's pray.